reliable is the source of your information. So you have to realize when that question comes up, for you to keep talking about what you were talking about, whatever it may have been, is futile, because they don't believe the source of your knowledge. So you immediately shift from whatever that is to speaking on the reliability of the Scripture. And we said that inerrancy refers to the product, that is, what we have, that it is without error. It is without error. Now, we concluded last time, I told you you can base it, and I think most formidably, on the nature of God. When you look at God as defined in the Scripture, it would be impossible for you to have a Bible that was all messed up, meaning that God didn't protect His Word. And we said omniscience means that God knows everything, so He would never be telling us something and having missed a fact somewhere. God is good, so He would never intentionally mislead us, so He wouldn't have given us a Bible that said one thing and misled us, when in reality, you know, the truth was somewhere else. He is holy, therefore He cannot make mistakes. He cannot unintentionally mislead us. And that always brings it back to this final thing. Well, it was written by men, and so, you know, men are error, and they have all these things, and they could not have known, etc., etc. But yes, God is omnipotent, meaning He's all-powerful, and He was able to superintend the inscripturation process of the Scripture so that He used human instruments, their vocabulary, their personality, their backgrounds, and yet the final product was precisely what He wanted, without error. That's what we call inspiration. The Scripture is inspired by God. That is the process. The product is that it is without error. So we looked at the nature of God. Now the second area of things that could help you understand the reliability of Scripture is what we call, it's based on what we call the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. Now remember, a manuscript is a handwritten copy. And prior to the Gutenberg printing press, everything was written and one copy at a time. So those are manuscripts. The original manuscript of something is either referred to as the original manuscript or the autograph. So when we talk about the Bible being inerrant, we are talking about the autographs, the original manuscript. But let me tell you some things about this. By the way, when you study any historical document, so when you're in school or when you're reading something and they're quoting antiquity, ancient history, they're sourcing it based upon manuscript evidence. One of the tests of the historicity of something, there are five, and we could do this with all five, and the New Testament excels in those and the Old Testament, but there are five tests of whether something is reliable historically, and it's just part of the historicity test. One of them is the manuscript evidence. So let me give you an example. The Old Testament, all the manuscripts of the Old Testament, in the Middle Ages, in 1000 AD, the oldest manuscript that we had, and even centuries after that, the oldest handwritten copy of the Old Testament was 1000 AD. That means from the time that God gave His last revelation, 400 BC, to the time of the oldest manuscript we had was 1400 years separation. That is known as the Masoretic text. The Hebrew scholars at the time were called the Masoretes. So you can see the problem. Somebody could say, and they did, German liberalism and rationalism after the Enlightenment, they would say, well, the oldest manuscripts you have of the Old Testament are 1000 AD, so number one, there could be all kind of errors in there. Number two, any prophecies you have about Jesus, I mean, those could have been written after Jesus, see? And then in 1947, some little boys out playing began throwing rocks, and just fortuitously heard something shatter. Ceramic. They didn't know what to think of it and probably thought it was something neat to hear it break. Ended up, that was the beginning of the discovery of what is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is one of the most important biblical discoveries ever, period. Why? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls predated Christ. We know they were written 100 to 200 BC. They were found near the Dead Sea in caves, and that's why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, let me tell you a little bit about them. There are approximately 825 to 870 identified scrolls. The longest scroll, now remember back in ancient times and biblical days and so forth, when they talked about the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, actually they were on a piece of parchment that was rolled up. And so it was called a scroll. So when you wanted to read part of it, you unrolled it. So the longest scroll that has been found is 26.7 feet long. It's called the Temple Scroll. And this is why sometimes in the Bible it'll say the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, but yet it's quoting another book as we arrange them because they referred to the first book in the scroll many times. They're a part of every book in the Old Testament is contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the exception of Esther. And I can explain that later, but that's the only one. For example, there are 19 scrolls, copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of the book of Deuteronomy, 30 copies of the book of Psalms, and so forth. So what happened was, Titus, the general of the Roman army, in 70 AD came and stormed Jerusalem. And that's when the temple was destroyed, and now you only have the Wailing Wall left. And eventually, within a three-year battle, Jerusalem had fallen. Finally, those that were held out at Masada, they committed suicide, about almost around 960 of them, rather than surrender to the Roman army. When the Essenes knew that Rome was coming, who lived in the Qumran community, or Qumran area, the Dead Sea, and they're called the Qumran community, they hid the scrolls in the caves to protect them from the Roman army getting them. So that's how they came to be there. Why is this important? Because remember, you only had the Dead Sea Scrolls of 1000 AD, so plausibly, the prophecies of Christ could have been added after he did them, see? There could be all kinds of errors. And again, a number of us have gone and actually seen some of the manuscripts. What happened was, when they compared the ones that were written 100 to 200 years before Christ and the ones they had, they were virtually identical. None of the prophecies, none of the major doctrines, none of that changed. None of it was brought into question. That's the importance of having found these. So when we talk about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ, that he was predicted by Isaiah that he would do this, or Jeremiah that he would do this, we have the manuscripts. They are not just possibly existent, they're extant. We look at them, we can read them, and they made the prediction prior to. We know that for a fact. So they are hugely important. Now, another thing about the manuscripts is how many manuscripts. So you first have to find the manuscripts, how old they were. That's a test of historicity. But then how many are there? In other words, if you had one manuscript of something that happened in antiquity, then that's good, but you don't have anything to compare it to. But if you had five, that'd be better. With the New Testament alone, there are, at the most conservative, and I've been reading about this for over 30 years, the lowest number I've ever seen is over 14,000 handwritten copies. The highest number you'll see is 24,000. Part of the difference in that is there could be discoveries that are not included in the 14,000, but also it's how you count them. And anytime you're counting something in antiquity, there are certain assumptions you make. Are you going to count this much as a manuscript or this much or just this partial and so forth? Same way with prophecy. When you're counting how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled, sometimes people count three parts as one and some people count three parts as three prophecies because it would have fallen with any of them. So don't ever get caught up in or hung up on that there's differences in numbers. What I'm going to do is I take the most conservative number because we don't have to prove a point. We take the lowest number, 14,000. There are approximately 5,860 of those that are written in Greek, Koine Greek. And that is what the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek. And it doesn't mean the language for the common people. It means the common language of the people. Now, the others were written in Latin and so forth and so on. So you have over 5,000 Greek, over 14,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now let me compare that with how many manuscripts you have of other historical documents in antiquity that we rely upon when you take a history class or somebody says this happened in Rome or this happened in this war and so forth. They're relying on manuscripts. So compare the New Testament, 14,000 to 24,000 manuscripts. Of the Iliad of Homer, there are 643. And outside the New Testament, that's the most attested to document. There are 9 or 10 good manuscripts from Caesar's Gallic Wars, which we rely upon for the history of some wars. There are 20 manuscripts of Titus Livy's History of Rome. There are 2 by which Tacitus, whom you hear quoted quite a lot, Tacitus the Roman historian, we have 2 manuscripts from him. And yet, there are 5,680 something Greek of the New Testament. Now, another question is, how close is the manuscript, the oldest manuscript, to the actual event or the writing of the original manuscript? The oldest manuscript of the Gallic Wars is 900 years after Caesar's day. So 900 years lapsed from the time the autograph was made until the oldest manuscript we have. A very similar situation to the way the Old Testament, the Masoretic text was before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. 2 manuscripts of Tacitus are 8 to 10 centuries later from when they were actually written. We rely on Thucydides and Herodotus, and their earliest manuscripts are 1,300 years after the autographs. When you come to the New Testament, we have the complete New Testament within 300 years of the autograph. That means the entire New Testament. The vast majority of the New Testament is less than 200 years from the original. Some of the books of the New Testament are within 100 years of the New Testament. And we have a manuscript that dates back to within a generation of the autograph. So whether you compare the antiquity, the number, or how close the present manuscripts approximate to the original, the New Testament is superior to all the other documents of history And it's an interesting thing that they always want to call that into question, but they're always quoting these other sources as though not much problem. Now, what arises in this is, okay, but we don't have the original manuscript. We don't have the autograph. We do not have the copy that Paul penned as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We do not have that copy. We don't have any of them. What we call the autograph or the original manuscript. Therefore, how can you know that what we have is accurate? Well, it's through the process of what's known as textual criticism. Now, there are a lot of criticisms, higher criticism and so forth, that are bad. They just bring man's reason and question everything and never trusting or never believing anything. They're just out to destroy. But textual criticism is the scholarly pursuit of taking all of these manuscripts, these thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and working to construct the original from that. And to give you an example of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's my understanding that we now have processed through them. But we're talking about over 60 years. I remember reading years ago, or either I was told in one of my classes, I can't recall, but some of the manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls were made of copper. And just to unroll it, because it was ancient, to keep from disintegrating, took decades. So we are talking about a very tedious process of restoring. But how can you know? Well, I'm going to give you an example that's going to help you to see the process of what's called textual criticism. Now, it's a simplified version, needless to say, but it will give you the idea of how it works. So let's say tomorrow you received this in the mail, and put that first PowerPoint up. There's a Y and the dashes are separating where U-H-A-V-O-N-I-L-O-N. I mean, you know, you're looking at it, you're going, what is this? That's a manuscript. You just received it in the mail. You don't know. You're guessing, and the whole family's sitting around talking about it. Everybody's giving their opinion. Then the next day, lo and behold, you go to the mailbox, and there's another manuscript in there. And it says, it's still not quite clear, but you take it and you put it with the other one, and you start noticing something. Maybe it's real words. And maybe it says this, and I know I can take this and this and come up with some. So you see, if you put them together, you have U, you have a Y on the first one, you have OU on the second one, you've got that. I've got an E for the have. I've got a W for the O-N up there, you see? But you're not sure, but it looks like you know what it says. The third day, you go out, and there's another manuscript. And this one is really good. But you know what? It's missing, well, it's missing a W that could go there. You see it up there. And look, it's missing an L. But you know what? You look at those three manuscripts, and it's pretty certain what it says, isn't it? You have won $1,000,000. That's the process of textual criticism. You have the John 3:16. And maybe each of those little differences is called a variant. So maybe John 3:16 has an A in it and another manuscript doesn't. But after you look through 1,000 of them, 10,000 of them, 14,000 of them, you get an idea whether there was an A or not. And they divide them up. It gets very sophisticated into families, and different families like the Byzantine from which the King James is made, they tend to go long. They tend to add. My kind of people. They want to clarify it. So This process, they come, and after they get through, they can say with mathematical certainty that in all probability, almost without question, this is what it said. More so than if we had the original. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't believe that. Think about it. If I had the original, let's just say I had it in my library, and I brought it out here. How do I know it's the original? How do you know it's the original? We can do all the tests we want, but we keep coming back to what? Well, I don't know if that test was accurate. Well, this could... Also, we probably wouldn't ever be able to find it because it'd probably be locked away in some monastery and somebody might have bled all over it or something for some religious deal. You have to understand, the Codex Vaticanus was locked up for 400 years, from 1600 up until almost 2000, almost 400 years, hidden from our view. So, not everybody's really forthright about bringing this out, so it would have been more difficult to know you had the original than it is now with this process. It is my understanding that the science of textual criticism is complete, which means that the original text has been restored. So as I told you, if you have a good translation of the original text, then you can have confidence that you are reading what God said. And many scholars who have given their life to this, I mean, we dare maybe know one or two names, but we don't know the vast majority of them. But we owe them an eternal debt of gratitude. Because we have what is reliable, we know the process, so there's no question. Now, whether someone wants to believe the Bible, that's another issue. And there are other things as well. So let me move on and about trusting the Bible, let me give you some other considerations about that, just based on other considerations. You have the testimony of Jesus. You have the testimony of Jesus. I just gave you in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So now you've moved out of manuscripts and the nature of God, so you have to ask somebody, do you trust what Jesus is saying? Because we know this is what he said, we can deal with that, we know the nature of God, now we have Jesus is saying this, and what you've done is put somebody in a very personal situation of saying, well, I don't believe Jesus Christ spoke the truth. So he said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word will not. And Matthew, and you can just write this down, chapter 5, verse 18. He told the Jews, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And not one jot nor tittle, which are small marks, they're not even complete words, will not pass away until all is fulfilled. And he was referring to the Old Testament. He said the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets would not pass away, would not be corrupted, would not pass off the scene until they were fulfilled. And many of the prophecies are still to be fulfilled. But let me ask you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 14, and two of the most powerful verses that clarify God's part in inspiration and the assurance that we have the accurate Word of God. Remember what we said, the product is the inerrant Scripture. The process is that God is giving His knowledge to the apostles, and they are writing it down, and He is superintending the entire process. So this is what Jesus promised the apostles. In John 14, verse 26, so Jesus said, but the Helper, the Paraclete or the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, how much do you need to know? Not more than all. And there is the guarantee of Jesus that the omniscient Holy Spirit would teach them all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I told you. People say, well, wait a minute. You know, I know Jesus taught them and I believe that. But how could they remember? They didn't have to. I'm not dependent upon them remembering. Because the Holy Spirit's going to bring everything to their remembrance that Jesus said. Actually, he's going to bring more to their remembrance than is in here. Remember what John said? He said a lot more than this, but it'd fill all the libraries. But this has been said and recorded so that you might believe, see? So he even brought more to their remembrance than they actually needed, but surely everything they needed. So you have two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit would teach them everything they needed. And number two, he would bring to their remembrance everything they needed. They didn't have to go, now what was he saying there on the Sermon on the Mount? What was that third point? They didn't have to do that. We're not dependent upon them. Now turn over to chapter 16 and verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Again, he will guide you. He will superintend. He will lead you into all of the truth. By the way, these are not promises made to us. These were made specifically to the apostles about the Scripture. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. What is to come. So what did Jesus promise the apostles? He will teach you everything you need to know. He'll remind you of everything you forgot. And he's going to tell you about everything that's to come that I haven't told you about. If you've got everything, and everything is brought to remembrance, and you're told about everything in the future, what else do you need? You see, our dependence is upon not upon man, but it's upon Jesus Christ. And he said, sanctify them in truth, John 17, 17, just right after this, thy word is truth. He is the truth and speaks the truth. So the nature of God, and just taking historical test of antiquity, and then the person of Jesus Christ. And this, the first one and the last one really deals with their view of God and Jesus, and that brings it to the heart of the question. Another thing to consider in this is, besides the nature of God and the words of Jesus and the manuscript evidence, is fulfilled prophecy. And I've mentioned this before, and I just tell people, I say, you ought to write in the back of your Bibles. Again, you have blank sheets back there, not because the publisher didn't know what to do with the extra paper, but you can make notes on it. So just write down three prophecies that you find compelling when I'm teaching on them, or you're reading, or you hear in a Sunday school class or something, and you think that's compelling, just write it down. You can remember it. It's memorable. You can show the verses. Here's the thing about prophecy, why it's compelling. I just give you five simple things. Number one, they were made to be fulfilled normally. Normally. Meaning, many times a book will claim to be prophetic or say this, but it's ambiguous. It's ethereal or spiritual. But the Bible said it in terms that provide the opportunity to prove it wrong. For example, the predictions of the Old Testament, and as well as from the lips of Jesus, were not about some spiritual, ethereal resurrection, but about a bodily, Tear this temple down and I will raise it up in 3 days. He spoke of his body. So if it's just a spiritual resurrection, well, you can't prove it or not prove it, disprove it. But if it's physical, you can. So it was always about fulfillment in normal terms. Virgin birth. Nothing like it before, nothing like it since. Be very easy to disbelieve. And yet, the whole corroboration is that a virgin bore a son. I've gone through sometimes just studying what it said about certain empires, like the Babylonian Empire, the city of Tyre, which was an empire. And you have a prophet in Jerusalem speaking about the Babylonian Empire, which was unbelievably magnificent and impregnable. And he told how they would fall, when they would fall. And he did it with Tyre and Sidon. And he did it with other empires, a little old guy down in Jerusalem. And when you go back and study at the time he said that, there was no evidence that would ever happen. It wasn't like prognosticators today that look at business trends and things like this and predict certain future outcomes. There wasn't anything to look at. You had a little guy down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a speck. And you had the world empire. He said, you're going to fall. Here's the way it's going to happen. And you know what history records? It happened precisely just like it said. And when I go through that, I quote secular archaeologists talking about it, and they didn't even know sometimes there was a prophecy about it. So they're not trying to push the Bible. The second thing is that these things are incomprehensible, meaning that the prophecies that the Bible makes are not things that could have been figured out. Again, it's not like a prognosticator based upon business trends or cycles in human history or things like that. It was just incomprehensible. Third, the sequentiality of it. And I've mentioned this before, that, for example, the fall of Tyre or the fall of Babylon, the prophet would predict the fall. It was incomprehensible. Nothing to indicate that at all. He would tell how it was going to happen. And he would list step after step after step. And sometimes the fall of that empire, the total annihilation of it, was actually accomplished by two different kings. Like with Tyre and Sidon, its ultimate fall was when Alexander the Great came in. So there was a sequence of events that spread over a span of time. It couldn't have happened out of order and been a fulfillment of the prophecy. A fourth thing is they were very specific. It wasn't, and cities will fall and kings will go up and down. No. It named Cyrus, named him. It would name a decree that would go forth and tell what it would do. They were very specific. And the fifth thing is, there's about 1,000 of them in the Bible. About 1,000 of them. There's no other book in the world, no other book in the world that compares in any of those categories to what you find in the Scripture. And people bring up, and I've watched and read about Nostradamus, but if you just take a biblical critique, you take someone that critiques, looks at both of these, you will see the evaluations that they're very generic. They don't have sequence. They're kind of like rhymes and so forth. So the Bible stands alone in that. So those are some ways that you can know that the Bible's trustworthy and you can communicate it to people based on the nature of God, based upon Jesus Christ, His words, His promises, the manuscript, the prophecies, is enough if somebody is willing to listen. Now let me speak to you in the area of confused Christians. So when we're witnessing or when we're talking to people, remember apologetics has a place for Christians. So these are, it might be better to say confused professing Christians, because I don't know if they're Christians or not, but they say they are. Okay? So confused Christians, what do they say? Well, here's what one of them may say. Well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't like organized religion or organized Christianity. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, my family is a Christian. I come from a long line of Christians, and I've been a Christian a long time. But, you know, I just don't like organized Christianity and stuff. So I don't go to church or do any of that. So what does that mean? You like disorganized Christianity? Is that what you're looking for? By the way, we have a couple of places we could send them. You want it to be disorganized. You don't want to know what time to meet, or where to meet, or with whom to meet, or why you're meeting, or how to know when it's over. You understand of that statement, I don't like organized Christianity or religion. You want disorganized? No, I just don't want it as organized. Oh, well, that's a different question. Imagine you're going to go get a job. See, we don't do these kind of silly things in any other category. Well, we might do them, but we don't get away with them. But we let them. We go, well, they're a Christian, but they don't like organized Christianity. So they like disorganized. Well, I didn't really ask them. Well, you ought to ask them. You go to get a job on Monday. You're hired. So you want me to show up when? Tomorrow or next Monday? Doesn't really matter. We don't really have schedules. What's my job description? Well, you see, you're wanting that organized stuff. We're a little bit more free thinking around here. Well, if I don't know where to go to work and I don't know the hours I'm working, how will I know what to expect in my pay? There you go, that organized work again. We don't really deal with that. We're free-flowing, see. We like the concept of work and employer-employee. But all that other organization, we're just not for it. How stupid is that? Imagine you go to OU. Well, we're glad to have you, man. We're trying to recruit as many students as we can, everything. And so, okay, I signed up. I've signed up and I've done everything, but you hadn't really... How do I find out my schedule? Your what? Well, we don't do that here. We're a school, but we're not organized. So how would I know what classes I'm in? You're old school, aren't you? See, we love school, the idea, but we don't like organized school. Well, how would I ever know when I'd gotten my degree? Your what? Oh, you're talking about one of those organized things that comes at the end of certain things. There's a sequence. We don't do that. You understand, we don't allow this anywhere except as an excuse not to follow the Son of God. Imagine. If it's not organized, nothing happens. What they're really saying is, I like the concept of faith and God, but I'll be the God. Another thing that confused Christians might say is, I love Jesus Christ, but not the church. So, I love Jesus Christ, they've seen things happen in church, but I don't love the church. Well, so you love Jesus, but you don't love what he's doing. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. In all of time and space until the coming of Christ, he's only building one thing, and that's his church. So the only thing he promised to build was his church. And it's the only thing he promised to protect. And the gates of Hades will not prevail, won't keep people out, and can't destroy. He does this through what we call congregationalizing the world. And the local church is spoken of about 84% of the time in comparison to the universal church in the New Testament. It is the predominant use of the word church. So what they're saying is they love Jesus, they just don't love His plan and what He's doing. I always remind them, most of the New Testament, all of the epistles, except for maybe 1 John and so forth, were written, and Philemon, were written to churches, not to people, churches. So Philippians or Corinthians or Galatians were not written to you or to me or an individual, but to a church. And all of the things about one another and love one another and serve one another, that's all in the context of a church. So Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." So we're commanded not to do that. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So how is it that you say you love him? And he said you would keep his commandments if you love him, and you forsake the assembling. What they like is the idea of love, defined as they define it. But they don't really love Jesus, because he gave the way to know whether we really love him, and that is that our heart is to follow his commandments. A third one that these confused Christians give sometimes, or professing Christians: "I do not go to church because of the hypocrites. I don't go to a local church because a bunch of hypocrites, or they're all hypocrites." Well, there are hypocrites, so we need not try to go down the path of saying there are no hypocrites. Now, a trite answer, true, but trite in some sense, is, well, if you really don't like hypocrites, you have a choice. You can either come to church and spend a little bit of time with them, or you can go to hell and spend eternity with them, because they're all lost. If you don't like them, you ought to be running to church. You see, hypocrites are lost. They're not just people who aren't doing well. They're lost. The other thing is, another common thing to remember is, that a hypocrite is the imitation of the real thing. It's a counterfeit. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not what it pretends to be, what you see. So an imitation of the real thing. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word. Remember the Greek plays and the way they changed characters on the platform was with mask. So one performer might be three different characters in the play, and you just change these masks. And that was a hypocrite. And a hypocrite means to look beneath. So you had to lift up the mask to see who the actor was. And a lot of times at the end of the play, they come out and they take their mask off, and you go, "Well, that's who that was." So they weren't really who they were pretending to be. It's okay in plays. But in Christianity, it is somebody pretending to love God and follow God and saying that, but in reality, they're not. So a hypocrite is a counterfeit. And you only counterfeit what? Valuable, real things. You don't even counterfeit all real things. Nobody's counterfeiting pennies. There are no counterfeit pennies. To my knowledge, no one has ever counterfeited my artwork. A stick man wearing spurs. You've never seen it, have you? You've never seen the original, much less a counterfeit. Why? For some odd reason, it's not very valuable. But oh, if I became well known and that little stick man with spurs was everywhere, there'd be people counterfeiting it. You see, we counterfeit what's real and valuable. There would be no hypocrites if there wasn't a real thing that was valuable. Now let me pause on, or stop on this just for a second. and mention to you a common confusion. Well, they're all hypocrites. Why? Well, my brother-in-law, you know, he failed in this and messed up over here, and so he's a hypocrite. Not so. That's not the use of the term. Remember, the hypocrite, the word hypocrisy means to look beneath. It's someone pretending to be something they're not. So a hypocrite in the Bible is someone acting like they love God, acting like they're representing God, acting like they're obeying God, acting like they're leading you to God, but they're not. And Jesus gave the strongest denunciations for those that are hypocrites. In the church, it would be Revelation 3, the Laodicean church. In the Gospels, it's the Pharisees. Read what it says in Matthew 23. He never missed a chance to utterly and emphatically denounce them and expose them. He said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. And a sepulcher is like we would say a tomb above the ground. And when people came in for the Passover and stuff, before they came, you would whitewash the outside so that it looked nice. But he said, you're like that, because on the inside of that sepulcher, whether it's whitewashed or not, it's the same thing. It's full of dead men's bones. He said, that's the way you are. You look good on the outside, but on the inside is death. He said, you're like a cup. You've cleaned the outside, but it's set on the shelf, and when you wiped it, you cleaned the outside so it looked nice, but if somebody takes it down, it's full of garbage. You see, a hypocrite is somebody that's never been changed on the inside. They're pretending. So there's a great probability that the person that's talking to you fits the hypocrite scenario better than the people they're trying to stay away from. Because they're claiming to love Him, they're claiming to follow Him, they're claiming to care, but their life doesn't evidence that. What their life evidences, they love themselves. Now, you say, well, what about the failures we have? Well, remember, everybody fails. Abraham failed, Noah failed, Sarah failed. Sarah is held up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 as the model for women. In submitting to her husband, caring about the home and all of these things. You have Peter in the New Testament. But you go through the whole... David. It says he was a man after God's own heart. But look what he did. Adultery. Murder. You say, was he a hypocrite? No. Not at all. You know why? Because he genuinely loved God, but he failed. And so does everybody else. In 1 Corinthians, remember that part of the filling of the Spirit is, in Galatians 5:23, is self-control. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, speaking to a man and a woman, don't stay away from one another intimately for too long, lest the devil tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And that is the Greek word akrasia. Akrasia. A-K-R-A-S-I-A. It means a intemperate, lack of self-control. So what is he saying there? He's saying you take precautions in your marriage and you don't refrain from intimacy except for prayer and fasting and so forth, some spiritual thing. Why? Because of your weakness, Satan will come along and tempt you to sin. You're not a hypocrite if you fail. You just were disobedient and you opened yourself up to the ploys and the temptations of Satan. But inside, you're a true believer. So all people who fail are not hypocrites. Any more than all hypocrites who say they're followers of God are truly saved. A true believer can fail and look like an unbeliever. And an unbeliever can put on some religious garb for a while and look like a believer. But it's the difference in the heart. So you need to ask them, how are you defining hypocrisy? If you mean everybody down there who fails, that's not a biblical definition. That's the definition of those who need to be saved, those who needed Christ, those that have been brought into the fold and failed to appropriate. The filling of the Spirit, self-control. Growing in the faith, self-control. Spiritual discipline, self-control. All of these things are to protect us from failing and falling. Peter is a great example. I mean, this is a man who loved Jesus enough, and he said, I'll die for you. And he ultimately did. But he just kept messing up. But he wasn't a hypocrite. A hypocrite has a mask on, and they're parading. And they go to church, maybe, and they go through the motions, or maybe they say they love Christ, or maybe they like the song Amazing Grace, or maybe they've got a Bible on their coffee table, or maybe they talk about something spiritual occasionally. But there's no life of Christ in them. That's a hypocrite. And the reason it's important to ask them to define it, because they may end up defining themselves. Let's bow our heads. If you failed God, that's what, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us all sin. And you have that confidence that if you say it's sin, you agree with Him, He forgives. But if on the inside there's no reality of the presence of Christ and the filling of the Spirit, you don't love His Word and love His people and love His church, then you may be one of those who has a mask on. It fools people, but it never fools Christ. And He's the only one that really matters. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and I pray for all of us to look into our heart, and You say examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, and that nobody would leave with a mask only. And Lord, those of us that know You and fail, may we run to confession and repentance, knowing that You are long-suffering, You are merciful, You are gracious, You are forgiving. And so, Lord, while we hate our failure and our sin, we do bask in Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion. We love You in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's spoken to you. Let's stand about praying with someone or coming and talking about salvation, maybe repenting where you are. Do that right now. If it's to join this fellowship, we invite you to come. Maybe it's to follow God in baptism. Whatever it may be, you come now.
More than the water, I love.